Well, we reach the final part in the first four parts of the series, the sort of halfway mark. And this message really is about the passion of my heart. It speaks about the lovely Jesus. And I'm hoping that this morning, as I speak about my Savior, that you're going to fall in love with Him again. I've been praying and I've been preparing myself, and I believe that the Lord will bless you through the pictures that are put before your eyes this morning, and particularly as it relates to struggling with addictions, struggling with pleasant sensory experiences. In October 2003, there were two people, Timothy Treadwell and Amy Huguenard, who loved to watch wild bears. They were dropped off by a helicopter in a very remote national park, where all they do is they set up camp. They don't have weapons with them. All they have is photographic equipment. And there they sleep in their tent, and during the day they walk around in the bush looking for wild bears. Now, this man had written some extensive work on wild bears, and he was a big expert on wild bears, and he could go into the bush and he could play with wild bears and even touch them, and he gave them names and he knew all about wild bears. He was a wild bear expert. Now, on this particular camping trip, they had dropped him off, and one night, well, I'm not sure what time it was, I presume it was at night, they hear a sound outside, and somebody switches the video camera on inside its bag, so there's no visual footage, but you can hear a recorded track. Somebody switches the recorder on, and you hear Amy saying to Timothy in the tent, "Is he still there?" And I'm going to leave you at that point for now, and we're going to find out what happened to those people in their tent. Now, the point is that these people, Timothy Treadwell and Amy Huguenard, believed that it was safe for them to go and live and play with the wild bears. Now, I don't think it's safe. You might think it's safe if you're an extreme sports junkie, but I don't believe it's safe to say that that wild animal is domesticated. You can put him in my house and he can lie around there at the fireplace and look cute and cuddly. But they thought it was safe, but I don't believe that it was safe for them to be out there with those wild animals. Now, you might think that it is safe for me to continue living in this lifestyle with my patchwork of pleasant sensory experiences glued one to the other, and there's not really much place for God in between those little cracks. You know, in your paving, you don't see much space for God between the gaps. It's not safe to live before the face of a holy God with that kind of lifestyle. Remember, we spoke about the fact that it is not safe to persist in that kind of lifestyle earlier on in our series. That is a sort of Christian life that is marked by a lack of passion. It is a life that is not passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, oh well, I know that I'm struggling with this particular thing, and everyone tells me Jesus can help me, and yeah, I believe in Jesus. And that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ lacks passion. It lacks devotion. It lacks a stirring and gripping relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It lacks the element that He has brought me out of this situation, and I love Him and I owe Him my entire life. It lacks passion. It is a flat, domestic catharsis, a sort of a stroking kind of pleasant thing that you keep in your mind when you know that you're struggling. Ah, the Lord will forgive me. I believe in Jesus. He's my ticket to keep me safe. And the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 3:16, that kind of spiritual relationship is nauseating. He speaks about the Laodiceans who are neither hot nor cold. And he says, as a result, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Literally. There's no power in that kind of lifestyle. You don't see Christ with the power to really draw you out of the situation. It's flat. He's a domestic Christ. He's like a cat sleeping on a windowsill in the sun, rather than the great lion of the tribe of Judah. You see Jesus as a pussycat, rather than seeing Jesus as a lion. Remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series. The beaver says there, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ not as a little pet that I can play with. Not like Amy and Timothy in the bush there, seeing these wild bears as a pet that they can play with. You might have a strategy for sobriety. You might have a strategy that keeps you away from your heroin. You might have a strategy that has pulled you off your crack or whatever you happen to be using. You might be able to stay sober. So what? In God's economy, God is looking for something greater. God is looking for a person who sees the living God as bigger and bigger and bigger than all of these things that have your affections and and the love of your heart, your first love. God's not looking for a pattern of behavior. God is looking for heart worship. He's looking for that principle in your heart that just longs for the living God. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 14, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What an amazing state when Christ is shining on an individual, when you can look up at the living God and you can love Him, rather than keeping Him on the sideline just in case you need a lifeline when things get a little bit too tough. My first point is this warning. And these are three warnings as I finish these four parts. Warning, you have domesticated Jesus. You've made a little kitty cat out of Him rather than the great lion of the tribe of Judah. Warning, you have domesticated Jesus. Secondly, I give you another warning. You have underestimated Jesus. If you've domesticated Him, if you see Him like that little kitty cat, you've underestimated the great Lord of glory. The gospel story is a story of Jesus' deliberate action. It is the story of a person who volunteered to become a baby to be slaughtered. As John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus did. It's a story of deliberate action. We see the Lord Jesus Christ living that life of absolute perfection, unrestricted, faultless excellence. As I thought of this, and as I meditated on it, and I looked through my thesaurus to find words that could describe the Lord Jesus Christ, I just found them groveling in the dust. There are no words big enough to express the passion in a believer's heart for his Lord. The words are just small and weak. And there we see the Lord Jesus absolutely determined to complete the mission that the Father has given it. "Father, I will do this. I will accomplish the salvation, no matter what it costs." And after this life of absolute perfection, He's not finished yet. In Matthew 26 and verse 38, we see the Lord of glory's soul overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We see Him in agony in the garden. We see Him struggling in His human frame. In Luke 22 verse 43, we see Him there in heroic earnestness. As the angel comes to strengthen Him, and He's sweating, and His sweat is mixing with the pigmentation of His blood, and His garments are stained with His own blood, He is in such agony. And we see the sense of desperation in the heart of the great Lord Jesus Christ. He must complete this mission. And the weight and the terror of what He is about to face is weighing heavily upon His soul. The responsibility of redeeming God's people to God, He's buying souls. These are people that He's dealing with. And my eternal future, my eternity, rested on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ as he bowed there in the garden and he prayed and he was intent on going through with the plan that God had set before him. John 18 verse 12, we see the Savior, the one who sets people free, tied up and deserted by his disciples alone. We see him being taken before Pontius Pilate. And in spite of all of the sweat and tears he endured, and in spite of being taken in front of the ruler of the world and made a mockery of, he presses on, and he presses on. In John 19, we see the king flogged by Pilate. We see them stripping his robes off him, the Lord of glory, and whipping him. And you know what? While they're busy whipping the Lord Jesus Christ, even the very tearing of his bodily flesh and the agony doesn't cause him to turn back. Even that. You know, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about the fact that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I've never resisted a sin to the point where I've literally bled to resist that sin. And here's the Lord of glory. He doesn't stop when his flesh is being torn off his body by that scourge. That is not enough to dissuade him from the purposes of his Father. He wants to do this thing. We see him in Matthew 27, verse 27, and you follow forward from there. He is stripped and punched and crowned with thorns. He's mocked and ridiculed. But he persists. He will go on. In Luke 23, verse 23, we see the crowd roaring in hatred for the Lord Jesus' blood. They're roaring in hatred and they say, crucify him, crucify him. Give him the worst death possible. For the likes of this, only crucifixion is fitting. Get rid of him. Rid the earth of him. In Luke 15, 23, we see them coming to the Lord Jesus and offering him painkillers. Yeah, just drink this. And then you'll feel all woozy and you'll be out of it and you won't know what's happening. And then we won't have to struggle with you and fight you down to the cross and nail you. And he said, no, I won't drink that. I don't need painkillers. I will be alert. I will be sensing every single little feeling that my body will feel in this situation. You can nail me to the cross and I will go through that without painkillers. I will be awake. I will be conscious. I will be consciously doing this thing. I'm accomplishing the purpose of my Father. There we see, as Al Martin calls it, majestic self-giving and self-restraint. That is the self-restraint of a king. We see majesty there as the Lord Jesus lies down on that cross and submits himself to be nailed to that cross for me. In Mark 15 verse 24 we see the King of Glory stripped naked, exposed to public shame, and nailed to his cross and left to die in agony. Now in spite of the spattering blood and the tearing of his flesh, he will not stop. He will endure this negative sensory experience upon negative sensory experience upon negative sensory experience. The pain and the agony and the horror is not enough to turn him away from the purpose of his Father. God is accomplishing something here. God is doing something. And here we see the heart of God. He will not stop. He has a passion for the mission of his Father. Just as the believer should have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ who went through this in order to purchase his very soul. It is not enough. In Luke 23:33, we see the Lord of glory hung up between two criminals. To make him look like an ordinary man. To make him look domesticated. Just another criminal. just another man. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not ordinary. He is the very center of the universe. He is the very center of all time. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of history. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the very center of your life. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of all of the well-pleasedness of God the Father. He's the center of the Father's focus. The Father loves the Son and has committed everything into His hands. In Mark 15:33, we read of the dread and the terror of that holy blackness that came over the world. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is writhing and twisting in torture on that cross in those hours of darkness, you and I are not permitted to look into that darkness. And we see the Son of God in the hand of His Father. And I thought, as I was thinking of this, of military exploits, where soldiers come in and they take the children and they grab them by their feet and they smash their heads on rocks, and that is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing at the hand of the Father. There, God's anger and His wrath and all of the terror that has been building up in the heart of God against sin and against all of the wickedness that has been pervading this world. There He takes His Son and He smashes Him and He smashes Him and He smashes Him and He pours out His wrath. In fact, Isaiah says it well there, that it pleased the Father to crush Him. The Lord Jesus was crushed in the hand of His Father. He was smashed. He was ruined. He was destroyed. God poured out all of His wrath and all of His anger and all of the horror that was in the heart of God against sin, pouring it out on the Lord Jesus. And at the same time that the Lord Jesus is there, writhing in agony on the cross and calling out to His Father, heaven is ablaze, blinding light, with the justice of God. God is doing what is right in this place. God is purchasing souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's purchasing a bride for His Son. And in spite of the cries of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God doesn't stop. God the Father doesn't stop. Why doesn't He stop when His Son is calling out? Because the Son desires to accomplish this salvation as much as the Father does. And He's saying in His heart, Father, I will do this. I want to do this. I will complete this mission. I love You, Father, and I'm going to do what pleases You. And the Father is looking at His Son, and He's never been more proud of His Son in His whole existence. And He looks at His Son, and I can just imagine those words echoing in the heart of God as He smiles upon His Son at that point, and He's saying, this is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. I'm so delighted in Him. I think it takes a father, really, to appreciate something of that. You can see something in your Son that brings you such pleasure and delight and joy. And God is holding His Son up before the eyes of the universe. And He's saying, look at Him. Look at Jesus. Look at what He's doing. Look at what He's gone through. Look at His struggles. Look at His suffering. Look at the passion in His heart to do this for you. And there we see the Father holding His Son up before the universe. What is God doing there? God is dealing with your sin, and God is dealing with my sin forever and ever and ever. What a delight that the Lord Jesus did that for me. He suffered that, and He died that death for me. And the Son comes out again after that blackness. And the scene is not pretty. It's not lovely, and it's not beautiful. It reveals a mauled and ugly and smashed and grotesque human figure on that cross. Now that the wrath of God has been poured out right to the end. This is the Lord Jesus, who is now enthroned at the pinnacle of glory, never ever to face that kind of humiliation again. His enemies are under his feet. And I long to see this Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't miss this point, please. If you forget everything, please don't forget this point. This that you are looking at is God's effectual love. When God set his love on sinners, he accomplished it. He said, I love them. I'm going to go and redeem those people. And he did it in spite of the negative sensory experiences that he had to go through. How many of us are like that? How many of us push through those negative sensory experiences in order to accomplish God's purpose? Warning, you have domesticated Jesus. Warning, you have underestimated Jesus. And finally, warning, you dare not disregard Jesus. You might say, what? So what? What does this have to do with me? What difference does it make to my life? And I think Ephesians 5 verse 25 gives you the answer. Husbands, love your wives, listen to this, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26 says, to make her holy. What God's agenda for you is change. The Lord Jesus gave himself up in that way so that you and I can change. We can become different people. God's agenda for you is change even in the face of the scourge that you are experiencing with pleasant sensory experiences. This is the battle. Remember, I spoke about devotion to God and pleasant sensory experiences. Where is your heart going to be? I urge you this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see yourself like those soldiers at the foot of the cross, taking Jesus' clothes and saying, what can I get from him? What can I get from him? Regardless of the fact that the King of Glory is dying there. I urge you to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to take the good things and reject you. I want you, Lord. And receive God's forgiveness. Confess that sin and receive the forgiveness of the Lord. What happens after that? Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Now listen to this comparison. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So he's comparing it. We make these little concessions to the flesh over and over and over, and we do all of these things that we like, and we eat, and we sleep a little bit more. But just as you went down into that hole, step after step, like we were speaking in the last session, you've got to come out of that hole, step by step by step. Just as you offered your body in ever increasing wickedness, so now you offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, step by step by step. That's the way. It is a progressive thing. And there's no magical boost. Although some people, the Lord redeems them far quicker than others. Like my grandfather, who was a drunkard until he was 32, the Lord changed him and he stopped drinking immediately. The Lord blesses some people like that. Other people struggle. They develop more character through their struggles. And I want to say that you can't just tell me, well, I'd rather just live the ordinary Christian life. I'll just live the average life. Because there's an urgent incentive here. The writer of the Hebrews says, without holiness, verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You won't come into the bliss of eternal glory and look face to face with God if you have not lived a holy life. This is the fact. Effectual love is necessary. The kind of love that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of love that sets its heart on a goal and then accomplishes that goal in spite of the obstacles. The Lord Jesus insisted on completing the Father's mission. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, to this, and that is suffering in the path of doing good, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You look at Jesus and you will know that that is the kind of self-denial that you're going to have to live from this point. I don't think I'm going to fit it into the time, but I'd like to tell you what happened. There's Timothy and Amy in the bush with their little tent. And they hear the sounds outside the tent, and Timothy goes out to find out what's happening, and the bear gets him. And this is all recorded on the video machine, on the audio track. And first you hear Amy shouting to him, "Play dead, play dead!" And then after a while you hear her shouting, "Fight back, fight back!" And the horrible thing is that as the game rangers listened to this recording, they couldn't even tell the difference between the sounds the bear was making and the sounds that the man was making. And they both died on that day. But the warning is this: don't play with Jesus. Don't domesticate Jesus. Don't underestimate Jesus. Because you will die. You will lose out on eternal glory. And just to flip the thing around, analogy, personal holiness is a life and death struggle. You can't afford to play dead. You can't afford to live the average Christian life. This is a life and death struggle, coming to personal holiness. God will not allow you to continue without a raging personal passion for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Heal.